Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The following talk was originally given at the Concordant Fellowship weekend, September 2018. The recording of the talk was inadvertently deleted, and Malcolm Ferris asked me if I would therefore make this recording at my home, and I am glad to do this. My motivation for doing so is that you may be encouraged by God's grace, as Paul writes to Titus, to be disowning irreverence and worldly desires, and to be living so sanely, justly and devoutly in the current aeon, anticipating our happy expectation. The title of the talk is The Aeon of This World. We have long endeavoured to correctly cut the word of truth. Our conviction has been that all of Scripture is inspired of God and is beneficial for teaching, for exposure, for correction, for discipline and righteousness, that we may be equipped, fitted out for every good act. With the above in mind, we also believe that for us, at the present time, very little of Scripture is directed toward us in particular, and the primary focus of that which concerns us is within the ministry of the Apostle, the Sent One, ministered not only to the Jew, but also to the nations. In order to see the context of Paul's ministry, I think it is worthwhile to consider his contemporaries. Within the so-called New Testament writers, we meet a variety of human beings. As with life's experience, we lack naturally warm to some more than others. This is essentially fleshly and soulish, therefore we do such as a matter of course. Subjectively, I am drawn toward the Apostle John. John's writings appear to exhibit a warmth, a quiet sincerity. His so-called gospel appears to contain an insight into the very essence of Christ, in contrast to the more factual and historical accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It seems to have been the case that he was specially close to the Lord, and along with Peter, was taken into the Lord's confidence from time to time. The Lord perceived a capacity in John to love and care for others when he entrusted his mother to him. More knowledgeable men than myself would say that chronologically, his writings in Scripture are the most recent. He would appear to be different from the impulse of Peter. He writes what he does after many years of thoughtful consideration, and his recollections are heartfelt. In his first letter, he addresses his readers as beloved little children. He pauses in his account of the Lord's ministry and personally entreats the reader to believe that he is not lying in what he is saying. One of my favourite verses in Scripture with regard to the Word made flesh is John 2:25. As John records the Lord's wisdom and tremendous shrewdness, knowing all men, he had no need that anyone should be testifying concerning mankind, for he knew what was in mankind. Those memories brought to John's mind many years after the death and resurrection of the Lord testify to the spirit in him that loved and adored his master. That spirit enlightened John to a knowledge of the Lord as the Logos, the channel of all that has come into being, the life, the true light. Subjectively, I would feel a great joy to have such a person in my own life, to sit quietly with, to listen to enjoy his mature company, to learn from, to esteem and be esteemed. I've already said that such imaginings on my part are vain, fleshly and immature. Besides, our present reality is far better. The spirit in John is the same spirit that dwells in us. John does not enlighten us as to our own place in the ecclesia, that is Christ's body, nor of Christ's celestial lordship, that is our expectation. The scope of John's service and concern is to the Lord's own, that's to say, those who received him not. Nevertheless, he sees the greatness of the scope of the kingdom to come when he writes of Christ as the propitiatory of the nation and of the whole world. We see this in the well-known 3:16 verse, "For thus God loves the world, and in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2. Let's read 1 John 2:2. Christ the just, and he is the propitiatory, concerned with our sins, yet not concerned with ours only, but concerned with the whole world also. Scholars would date the time of this writing possibly after the destruction of Jerusalem, and the kingdom would no longer be perceived by his readers to be an imminent possibility. His letter had begun with what he had seen and heard and touched, and this was manifested, but there was no longer any evidence apart from the writings of the apostles. His readers are acquainted with the truth, 2:21, and they are not to be loving the world, verse 15. The word world is a favourite word of John's. He uses the word cosmos more than any other writer in Scripture. His viewpoint is in the world looking to another world, and he wants his readers to be aware of their situation. We will do well if we give some consideration to the world, the word translated world. The concordant version tells us that the word means system. A closely related word, cosmeo, is translated decorate, trim, adorn, with the sense of conforming to the system. Cosmos is translated world, with one exception where it is translated adorning, and gives it the idea that it is to do with our environment, our surroundings. The system is something we find ourselves in. The word is used of that part of creation which we call the earth. Paul speaks to the Athenians of God who makes the world and all that is in it. John tells us that the word world came to be through him. The Lord, after his resurrection, tells the 11 to go into all the world. The word is also used of humanity on earth, John 1:10. In the world he was, and the world came into being through him, and the world knew him not. 3:16, thus God loves the world. 12:19, the world is gone after him. 19:2, the world should be believing. We also find a usage of cosmos that describes something sinister in nature, speaking of his actions, of the actions and hard-heartedness of humanity. Hebrews 11:38, the world was not worthy. John 14:27, the world cannot receive. 15:8, if the world is hating you, know that it has hated me first. We have already said that the word means, speaks of system, something that contains us, and thus we tend to use such terms as worldly minded, worldly wealth, worldly possessions as relative to the system. Speaking in parallel, Paul refers to the present wicked aeon, Galatians 1, whereas John tells us that the world is lying in the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. There is a closeness in the aeon and the cosmos. Paul speaks of the aeon of this world. Aeon speaks of time, cosmos, of the condition of the earth. Our understanding is that the aeon to come is also the world to come. The aeons and the worlds appear to be synchronized. Reading Watchman Nee in the subject of the cosmos, he makes the following comments. Cosmos is used in Scripture for worldly affairs, the whole circle of worldly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which though are hollow and fleeting, stir our desire and seduce us from God, so that they are obstacles to the cause of Christ. Again, cosmos applies to not only the material, but also to abstract things which have spiritual and moral or immoral values. And again, behind all that is tangible, we meet something intangible. We meet a planned system, and in this system there is a harmonious functioning, a perfect order. I'll repeat that one. Behind all that is tangible, we meet something intangible. We meet a planned system, and in this system there is a harmonious functioning, a perfect order. And finally, from Brother Nee, there is a mind behind the system. The system is lying in the evil one, and it hates Christ. We have not been burdened to try to reverse the situation. The kingdom that we expect Christ to establish will happen in God's good time, and this is not our destiny. For us, as members of the Ecclesia in this area of grace, we should not imagine that it is for us to make the world a better place, and certainly not to set it to rights. Apart from Christ, humanity will never know a utopia of peace and harmony. The greater picture is found in Romans chapter 8, and E.W. Bullinger makes a shrewd observation. Quote, "Humanity groans, but unconsciously. It knows not the cause or the consequence. It experiences the vanity and lives in a conscious struggle to free itself. To this fact we owe the conflict of political parties in our midst, the unrest of peoples and the wars of nations. All are searching for freedom and liberty, but they know not the cause of their bondage." Unquote. In the midst of this, we might say that the religion of Christendom is doing more to obscure Christ than to unveil him. Christianity, apart from Christ, has been the order of the day for near 2,000 years, and we see no change to this. Thank God that the apparent ups and downs of religion and denominations are no hindrance to the spirit that enlightens our hearts. The pressure of the world to conform to its ideologies is to try to place Christ among our political contemporaries. Politicians may well be sincere, but they have no place alongside Christ. Christ, exalted by God, up over every sovereignty and authority and lordship, transcends all human wisdom. In accord with this, we are delighting that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God will never share his glory. God's glory comes to him through the Christ and no other. Contrary to the world, we do not have a power-seeking agenda. The thing we perceive as our most beneficial experience is our humbling. This is what God has in mind for us in the evil we experience. Ecclesiastes 1:13. I applied my heart to inquiring and exploring by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. It is an experience of evil Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. Worldly wisdom despises this thinking as stupid and weak, but it is God's wisdom. More than this, he delights to save such, with the result that no flesh should be glorying in God's sight. The mature believer is not so concerned with his rights before men. Rather, we are to have the disposition of Christ, not grasping, even if we perceive that we do have a case for justice, but emptying ourselves. The supreme example is set by the Lord himself, concerning himself with the Father's business. The earliest recorded words he uttered were to the effect that he had to be about the Father's business, John 2:29. Of himself he was doing nothing, but according as his Father taught him, he spake, 8:28. The powers of the time were of little concern to him. He had the assurance that whatever befell him was ultimately of God. He had the assurance in that voice from heaven, "Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in thee I delight." Luke 3:22. If we are to see ourselves as crucified to the world, we can feel no loyalty to its ethos or institutions. Devoting our time and energy to its causes, we will find nothing that sustains us in our distress. All too often we will find ourselves opposing others no less sincere than ourselves. I have heard it said that people are never more sincere when they have assumed moral superiority. If we are going to assume moral superiority, we have abandoned humility. Adam and his wife ate of the fruit of knowledge, and thus we, as his descendants, have certainly known good and evil. But our trouble is that being sinners, we do not know what is right and wrong, although in our pride we think that we do. Arguments often descend to quarrels, and quarrels to hostilities. Is this not the history of humanity? With regard to the present situation of the Ecclesia, Donald Fielding wrote, "We are described as ambassadors, but the customary privileges of diplomatic immunity are notably absent. In a political sense, as virtual aliens, we will be faced with grave dilemmas if required to register any earthly political preference." For us, in this dispensation of grace, when God is conciliated, we should never think of any human as an enemy. Much that we see in the world distresses us. National and international events, personal upsets in family, workplace, or elsewhere. Our faith has brought us to see all this in its context. Religion will try to lay responsibility on humanity, and were we to believe such, it could only bring further despair. Scripture brings us knowledge of God who creates evil as well as good. Our subjection to vanity is God's doing. We do not contemplate what might have been, but rejoice in the counsel of God's will. This knowledge, however, does not callous our hearts. The realization of the helplessness of humanity moves us to compassion. Humanity feels anger in itself. Individuals are angry at others, with burning desire to see evil come in those who frustrate their will. The believer's knowledge that God is brings a realization that human beings can only act the way they do because they are unable to resist the invisible forces upon them at any given moment. In the final analysis, all anger is really anger towards God. Paul, writing to the Romans, tells us that what we are effecting, we know not. The smallest of our actions can actually make the biggest impact in the way of things. Our foresight is probably much less than we think. The fact of the matter is that what I am hating, this I am doing. This is insightful for the believer. However well intentioned and sincere we may be, none of us are truly in our right mind. We simply cannot reason and think as we would. If what I am not willing, this I am doing, it is no longer I who am effecting it, but sin, which is making its home in me. Our life's work in this world, while our condition is subject to the power of sin, is largely wood, hay, and stubble. We should never tire of doing good, but such will never accredit ourselves to God, nor to ourselves. We have no ambitious desire for political or religious power. Never let us be conceited as to think we are capable of directing others to do good. Rather, let us be ambitious to be quiet and engaged in our own affairs. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Righteousness of real value is only through the faith of Jesus Christ. Christ's faith has brought faith to us, that our desire is to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death. This is certainly not what the world regards as wisdom. We hear talk from politicians such as hope over fear, a bright horizon, carving a destiny. We are sceptical at such talk, and to our thinking, this is a reverence to God who creates all, and the opposite of the humility shown by the Lord. He was offered the cosmos by Satan. Humanly speaking, they were Satan's to give and the Lord's to take. He did not succumb to the temptation. He knew that the Father who delighted in him willed that he should empty himself, take the form of a slave, and humble himself to death, despised, the death of the cross. There are no shortcuts for the believer. If we are ambitious for glory, then we must rejoice in suffering, as we read, glorying also in afflictions, having perceived that affliction is producing endurance, yet endurance testedness, yet testedness expectation. Now, expectation is not mortifying. Earlier this year, my wife and I were having a short break in the north of Scotland. We came across a remote church building, several hundred years old and long disused. As I walked around the graveyard that surrounded the building, I noticed a stone carved with the inscription, "With Christ," which is far better. The occupant of the grave had died more than 130 years ago. We instantly recognised the quote that was from Paul's letter to the Philippians. I am sure that Paul would have marvelled that some 1800 years after he wrote the words, folk in a remote region of Britannia would be carrying the expectation he preached it in them, in their hearts to their deaths. This is what we must grasp today. Nothing else in this wicked aeon will sustain us. We have no hope. We have but one expectation. We know nothing of the man buried in Scotland 130 years ago, but whoever he was, it appears that he knew the Lord that we know. The verse reads in the Concordant Version, "A yearning for the solution and to be together with Christ, for it rather is much better." Contrasting John's expectation of a kingdom not of this world, we look at our situation in the current, in the wicked aeon. Our expectation is found in Ephesians among the celestials. Philippians is speaking to us of what our present disposition is to be in the world. Keeping in mind the thoughts we have of the cosmos, we will conclude with some thoughts in Paul's letter to the saints in Philippi, such thoughts not being in any particular order. Young translates Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in the heavens. If we grasp this, we will never assume any kind of racial or national superiority. The Concordant Version puts it, our realm is inherent in the heavens. It's imperative that we see the vast superiority of Christ seated at God's right hand that makes all worldly activity inferior in comparison. Our destiny is not the glorious kingdom of God on earth, but a transcendent aeonian weight of glory. It transcends all of this aeon and this world. Worldly ambition and seeking for glory, to be president, prime minister, to be captain of a national team, are his refuse. All the world's glory fades to insignificance with the believer's realization that we are participants of grace. We are now to test things of consequence that we may be sincere. May it not be that we are heralding Christ because of envy and strife. Our death will be positive gain for us, but in the meantime, while we are in flesh, we may devote ourselves to what is necessary for others, for their progress and joy of faith. We are graced faith, and as our conviction grows, it becomes as knowledge to us, and when we know something, it affects our actions. Paul wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. In the job that I do at present, I drive different cars and vans. From time to time, I am given a BMW to drive, and I relish the thought. And if ever you need proof of my soulish immaturity, this is it. I want to know the power of a BMW. The mature believer is like-minded with Paul. The future power of our resurrection is preceded by our wanting to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul tells the Philippians, not that he wanted to be dead, but of his indifference to death. We see his contentment come to the forefront. He wants to be with Christ, which is better, but his joy is to follow the example of his Lord, who bowed not to his own will, but that of the Father. The progress and joy of the Ecclesia was his joy. It will be our joy also if we are to love one another. Love is maturity. The spiritual nature of the Philippian ecclesia is apparent in that they did not need to be told, as the Galatians had to be, what the fruit of the Spirit is. They were actually bearing the fruit, being participants of grace in their suffering. Paul entreats them to be carrying their salvation into effect with fear and trembling. This trembling is what happens when we realise that God is at work in us. We are overwhelmed with such knowledge, not being aware of what His work in us entails in our day-to-day living. As we said earlier, we have no idea of the consequences of our smallest action. The fear and trembling is not in any way in view of any indignation of God towards those He has justified. It is fear of grieving the Spirit. When we love God, we are fearful of offending Him. Paul progresses in his joy toward the Philippians, entreating them to rejoice and to aware of that which could take their joy from them. Confidence is the flesh is to be feared. Any gain that we make in the flesh is absolutely inferior to the knowledge of Christ. Having made known his indifference to death, he faces with absolute assurance and confidence his own mortality. He is pursuing Christ in life and death. To know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, conforming to his death, if somehow I should be attaining to the resurrection that is out from among the dead. The concordant version has the abbreviations committed to make the text easily readable. If we pay a little attention to them, we will see the way the believer squarely faces death and looks the prospect in the eyes with even a touch of relish. The believer has been grasped by Christ Jesus. Faced with the blackness of death, we do not shrink in any fear. Henceforth, we can only be totally aware of God's presence. Going into death, our want is the comfort of grasping that for which we have been grasped. We are going into the out of, grasped and grasping. I spoke earlier of the Spirit which dwelt in John and Paul, which dwells in us, and also was in our dear and most highly beloved and esteemed brother Donald Fielding, and we will leave the final word with him. Many of this present ecclesia have died with a sigh that they were not roused by our Lord's summons while still living. Yet for every single individual chosen and belonging, there is but one conscious second between the time they close their eyes in death to appearing before their victorious Lord in all his worthy and glorious authority. Rest assured, being always together with the Lord means precisely that. Ours is an uneasy existence in this disabled and dying body. Paul's compared it to a tabernacle. His description clearly indicates that it is far from ideal. Yet we who are not disposed to the terrestrial may take comfort in knowing that our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Saviour also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory, in accord with the operation which enables him even to subject all to himself. Amen.